In our lesson this morning, we begin a four-part series, a study of the doctrine of Calvinism. It is true that if you have studied the subject a lot and have read about the subject a lot for years, you assume that everybody else knows about the subject and, for example, knows who John Calvin is. But it has been brought to my attention that there are some who don't know who John Calvin is, some of our young people. And so I thought that I would correct that defect tonight. To tell who John Calvin is will take just a minute or two. I can't say, oh, he lives over on Brewer Street. So it'll take me a minute to explain that to you. I could say he was one of the characters of the Protestant Reformation movement. How would that help? So there was a time after the establishment of the church that Jesus built. There was a time after that when there was a great falling away, when men turned away from God's Word, and they began to preach things that were not in God's Word, and the church changed its worship and its form and everything so that it wasn't the church that Jesus established. This church became the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church was an apostasy and resulted from an apostasy, a falling away, a becoming unfaithful of the church that Jesus established. And then for centuries, this church, the Catholic Church, continued as it was. In the 1500s, there was an effort made by several people to correct things they did not like about the Catholic Church. Thus, their idea was to reform the Catholic Church. And because they tried to reform the Catholic Church, and because they protested, they objected to these things they found wrong, history calls that time the Protestant, meaning they protested, Reformation. They tried to reform the Catholic Church. Now, during this time, there was one great historical figure by the name of Martin Luther. We're not studying about him, but Martin Luther is the one in history who is credited with providing the spark that began this movement, the Protestant Reformation. And in that same century that Luther lived, there was a man who was born after him, but still lived in that century with him. And this man's name was John Calvin. He was a Frenchman, and so his name would have been something that I couldn't even say, Jean Calvin, or something like that. But we call him John Calvin. And when he was a very young man, he came up with a system of doctrine that he claimed was based on what the Scriptures teach. But in coming up with what he taught about these things that we talked about this morning and that we're going to talk about tonight, in coming up with those things, most 21-year-olds do not have a kind of a genius that can just create. Well, he didn't either. So what he did was to go about 1100 or 1200 years before his own time and dig up and resurrect the teachings of a man named Augustine. But I won't go into that. It is enough for us to know that this man was John Calvin. And he began to work all of this out. So he took these doctrines and he went to the Bible and he tried to organize these doctrines into a system. And he went to the Bible and tried to get verses that he thought would teach those things. And so that whole system he came up with is what we call Calvinism. And this morning we looked at two of the ideas in Calvinism. One of those is called the sovereignty of God. And we said the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. The word sovereign is a word that means He is king and He rules. That's what sovereign means, that one is king, that he rules, that he has authority. Well, the Bible certainly teaches that God is sovereign. But Calvin taught that in order for God to be sovereign, He has to make all the choices that are made. Calvin would even agree, if he had known about toothpaste, that God predetermined in eternity what kind of toothpaste you would buy. That God made all decisions. Well, we showed from the Bible that is not what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty. It does teach He is sovereign. But it teaches that God chose, He decided, that we should be able to decide some things. And so that alone destroys the foundation that the doctrine of Calvin is based upon. And then we introduce this idea of TULIP. These letters stand for the principal five doctrines of Calvinism, which we will go over tonight. The first one is total hereditary depravity. We looked at that this morning. Let me go over this chart again. I think it would enable me to review what we said this morning and set before you what we're going to do tonight. The logic of Calvinism. He begins with his doctrine that God is sovereign, and according to his teaching, therefore God has made all choices. One of those choices, therefore, was that man should sin and thereby corrupt his nature. So Adam and Eve corrupted their nature when they sinned in the garden. This resulted in the doctrine of total hereditary depravity. Everyone who is born into this world inherits his corrupt nature from Adam, therefore heredity, and is completely, that is totally, devoid of good, depraved. Total hereditary depravity. Total means complete. Hereditary means you're born that way. And depravity means you don't have any. Therefore, those who are chosen for salvation are chosen without any condition on their part, because God has made all the choices. See that? And also because since we're totally depraved, there's nothing good in us that would make God pick some to be saved and others to be lost. So His choosing is not based on anything except His own sovereign choice, unconditional election. Now, since God has set a number that is going to be saved, according to Calvin, and that number cannot be changed, if you are not elect, you will go to hell, and there is not a thing you can do about it. Now, that's what Calvin taught, and that's what he said the Bible taught. Those who are chosen for salvation are chosen without any condition on their part. But since certain ones are going to be saved, and only certain ones, and the number cannot be changed, these are called the elect. That being the case, Christ's blood is shed only for the elect. There is no reason for it to be shed for others, because there is no way they can be saved. And so, limited atonement. Now, for those who are chosen of God, they will be saved. There is no way they cannot be saved. Therefore, the grace of God is irresistible. The grace of God cannot fail to save the elect, because that is the choice God has made, and His grace is irresistible. Once God has saved the elect, then they will persevere unto eternal salvation. If God's grace is sufficient to save the sinner, then certainly it is sufficient to keep the saint. And so Calvin would argue his system like that. It's a very logical system if you grant the assumptions of Calvin. Okay, now tonight we're going to take up TULIP. We're going to take up with the U because we discussed total hereditary depravity this morning. Unconditional election. Now, this is going to be simple. I have gone to a lot of trouble to make it simple. So I think you're going to be able to follow it. You're going to be able to see what Calvin taught, and then you're going to be able to see what the Bible teaches on the subject. We're going, on each point, we're going to look at what Calvin teaches, and then we're going to look at what the Bible teaches. So first, what does Calvin teach about unconditional election? He teaches that since all men are totally depraved, no man can do anything to get himself elected. It purely lies with God. The decision lies totally with God. Therefore, only those whom He has chosen can be saved. The whole matter is God's sovereign choice apart from any qualification on the part of man. It doesn't matter whether you're a good person or a bad person. It doesn't matter whether you pray a lot or you don't pray. It doesn't matter whether you study your Bible or you don't study your Bible. It's not based on anything you do. That's what He teaches. He further says this decision of God, who would be saved and who would be lost, this decision was made when God made all the other decisions concerning this world and time, that is, in eternity before time began. That's when He decided. And He's not saying here that God decided all the faithful would be saved. No, He's saying by name, by individual. God picked out certain individual people to be saved and certain individual people to be lost, regardless of any quality they might have or anything that they might do. Now, you might say, well, why in the world would God make decisions like that? According to Calvin, why would God arbitrarily decide that some people are going to be lost and some people are going to be saved? Why would He do that? The decisions of God were designed to manifest and to enhance His character, Calvin says. Now let me show you, according to his reasoning, how that is true. By God's choosing that men would sin and that some would be lost forever, God intended to contrast the wickedness of men with His holiness. So the idea of Calvin is that here is a holy God. And he says, now how am I going to be able to show men how holy I am? And God says, I know what I will do. I will choose certain men that are going to be, that first of all, I'm going to decide that all men will sin. And then I'm going to decide that I'm going to condemn certain of those men to hell. And by my doing that, the world will be able to see a contrast between wicked men who are bound to perdition and my own holy nature and character. That's why God made that choice, according to Calvin. The contrast would really make God look good. On the other hand, by choosing to save some, God chose to manifest also His mercy and loving kindness. So you see how the character of God, according to Calvin, is manifested by these choices that He made. Those who are condemned to be lost, they contrast with God's holiness, and they therefore enhance the holiness that He possesses. But by God's choice of those who are to be saved, He shows His mercy and loving kindness. Now, let's look at what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that what God did was to determine a group of standards or parameters. Notice I used another word too. Within which men would be saved. He then left it up to men to decide whether they would enter those standards or satisfy those standards or not. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, the Bible says, in whom, referring to Christ, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And so here's what God said. He said, now over here, I'm going to just make this a visual thing. Over here, He draws a circle. And this is in the plan of God. He draws this circle over here. And He says, now that is where I am putting salvation. Now that was God's choice. He had the right to choose, and He chose that right over there, that circle, that's where salvation is going to be. That was the decision God made. And then another decision God made was, now, do you want to get in the circle? And some men say, no, I don't want to get in the circle. Okay, then that man has decided he does not want to enter into the parameters or satisfy the standards that God has set. He has therefore decided that in spite of the salvation God has offered him, he's chosen to be lost. But another man says, "Yes, Lord, I understand what You're saying, and I know where salvation is, and I want it, and here I am." And he enters into those standards and satisfies those conditions that God preset. That in his own thinking, God determined that this would be how men would be saved. This would be how, these would be the conditions. These would be the standards. Jesus was the great standard of salvation. Those who would agree to believe in Him and follow His ways, those are the ones God determined that He would save. So, that's what the Bible teaches about this. It is those who are willing to put on Christ that are saved. Turn to Romans 11 for a very clear passage on this point. In Romans 11 and verse 20, Paul is using the illustration of an olive tree. Now notice there's only one olive tree in the illustration. There's a reference to wild olive branches that presumably would come from a wild olive tree off somewhere or other. But that wild olive tree off somewhere or another is not the primary concern in the illustration that Paul uses. Paul has, here is an olive tree. In the illustration, it is a cultivated olive tree. And this cultivated olive tree has the limbs that naturally grow on that olive tree. But now look in 11 and verse 20. Well, by their unbelief, they were broken off. And he's talking about the Jews. Now consider that. The Jews were broken off. If they were broken off, then that means they were on it. Because you can't break anything off that is not already on it. Now, he broke them off. Why did he break them off? Because of unbelief. They passed from belief to unbelief and they were broken off. Now, wild olive branches from some wild olive tree that is out of view here, wild olive branches were broken off and they were grafted in. These were the Gentiles. And notice he says, and you stand by your faith. So he's telling us that here in this olive tree, there were branches that were a part of it, the Jews. They were broken off because of unbelief. There were some other limbs that had never been a part of this olive tree that were brought and grafted in. And the thing that made the difference between the limbs broken off and the limbs grafted in was not what God chose in eternity. It was whether they believed or not. It wasn't that God specifically chose them individually. That wasn't it. It was the matter of faith that determined what happened to them. All right, now then, look at limited atonement. Limited atonement. And we're going to notice first what Calvin taught about limited atonement. And you see, it is directly related to what he taught about this idea of unconditional election. Christ's atonement is not for those who cannot be saved. It'd be pointless. Now you see, there's a difference between saying Christ's atonement is not for those who would not be saved and saying Christ's atonement is not for those who cannot be saved. Calvin teaches there are those who cannot be saved. Regardless of what they want, regardless of what they do, regardless of what they try. So if you do believe that, and if the Bible did teach that, then you'd have to agree, well, then Christ's atonement is not for those who cannot be saved, no matter what they do. It'd be pointless. Now, to be fair to Calvin and his and those who follow him, they do not mean by this that the blood of Christ would not have the power to do so. And they're specific about that. But what they are saying is that in the purpose of God, the atonement of Christ, the shedding of His blood, was not in behalf of those who cannot be saved. There would be no point in it. It is limited only to those who are chosen by God in eternity to be saved. That's what they taught about limited atonement. Now here's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation, not for our sins only, our there being Christians, but also for the whole world. Now, there just isn't any way to teach limited atonement from passages like that. So that's what the Bible teaches. You know, that when you really look at it, Calvin was trying to deal with something that we likewise have to deal with, which is some people are going to be saved and some people are going to be lost. Now, how do you explain that? The way he explained it is it's all up to God, individually, arbitrarily. What the Bible teaches is that that final decision about whether we will appropriate the salvation God has given us or not, that lies with men. God has manifested His grace, His love, by bestowing His salvation. Men manifest their attitude toward God by whether they accept that or not. Therefore, anyone who expects to accept the salvation that Christ has purchased must meet the conditions that God has set. Now, there is where you have the sovereignty of God. He's the one that set them. And we cannot say, well, Lord, I don't like those conditions you set. He's sovereign. He can choose the conditions He wants. But then, I realize that God has said, now I have set my plan in order. You may accept my plan or reject my plan, but you will suffer the consequences of your choice. So, as Jesus told the Jews, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. But He gave them the alternative. There's a choice they could make, you see. Luke 13:3, unless you believe, you shall all likewise perish. But He gave them a choice, to repent or not to repent. John 3:3-5, unless one is born again of water and the Spirit, unless he is converted through, at least involving the act of baptism, unless he is willing to do that, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. But God gave him the choice to enter or not enter, to be baptized or not to be baptized. That's what the Bible teaches, that it is for all. But in order to enjoy that salvation, men must meet the conditions that God has set. So, T-U-L, so far. Total hereditary depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and now the I, irresistible grace. What did Calvin teach? Since God's will cannot be thwarted, those who are chosen will be saved. No obstacle can keep them from being saved. They are saved by the grace of God, and since it cannot be otherwise, then the grace of God has to be irresistible. And that is the simple doctrine that Calvin teaches here. The Bible teaches that God's grace can be resisted. Now, is that a reflection on God? No. Because can we resist? Could I put it this way? Can we resist the power of God? Use an example. Was Pharaoh able to resist the power of God? Absolutely not. I couldn't resist anything at all that God has unless He gave me the option where I could. And God has made it possible for men to resist His grace. He's made it possible for men to say, Lord, You have offered me this, and I'm turning it down. He gave men the opportunity to do that. The Bible teaches there are those who choose not to believe, because Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. There would be some who would not believe. I read also in John 12:42-43 that of the rulers many believed on Jesus, but they would not confess Him. They chose not to confess Him, lest they should be cast out of the synagogue. There are those who refuse the efforts of others to convert them. They even refuse the efforts of Jesus to convert them. Look in Matthew 23:37. This is, to me, a very powerful verse on this point of whether the grace of God can be resisted or not. Listen to him. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus says, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Why did they not come to him? Ye would not. Would is a term expressing will. They could have, but they would not. And when you're dealing with could and can, that deals with what may or may not be within your power. But when it is a matter of will or would, then it is a matter of choice. A matter of choice. And they would not. Here the grace of God came down, revealed unto these men and women of this day, to Jerusalem, to the Jewish nation. That was the grace of God. Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and I don't even remember now, it's gone from me. Denying ungodliness and worldliness, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. The grace of God has appeared. Jerusalem said, no, we would not. Also look in Acts 13:46. In the sermon of Paul at Antioch. This is an interesting statement on whether the grace of God could be resisted. Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, seeing ye thrust it from you. Listen to this now. Seeing you thrust it from you, you shove it away. And you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. You do what? You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. This was a decision made by the crowd. This was a decision made by the people. They rejected the grace of God. The grace of God is not irresistible. Because of the manner He has revealed His grace to us. He has made that grace available to us. He has given us His gifts. But He's left it up to us whether we will take that gift or not. And men may or may not do that. Now the P in TULIP is perseverance of the saints. That is not a commonly known idea, but once saved, always saved is fairly commonly known. It is the idea of the impossibility of apostasy. The idea that once one is saved, he cannot fall from grace so as to be lost eternally. You cannot be lost once you are saved. Now, what did Calvin teach? Since the saints are chosen to be saved by God, and the decision does not rest with them or with anything they do, their salvation cannot be in doubt. Because once God has chosen them, He will not change His mind. He is sovereign, remember? So according to Calvin, this is why he says that they will persevere. Their salvation cannot be in doubt. If one is one of the elect, he cannot become one of the non-elect. Therefore, if one is saved, he cannot become lost. That's the simple teaching of the doctrine. But what does the Bible teach? The Bible definitely teaches that the saint can so sin as to be lost. And we're going to look at only these three verses. There's a host of other passages that we could look at. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. Now listen carefully to the wording of this passage. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world. Now, does everybody notice that these people escaped the defilements of the world? And they escaped them through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if after they do that, they are again entangled therein and overcome. Now consider the implication of that. Because one of the common ideas of Calvin is, well, if they sinned, they weren't saved to begin with. See that? But if we're going to look at it that way, then we've got somebody here who was thought to have escaped the defilements of the world, but they really didn't. Well, if that would be the case, then would it be proper to say they are entangled in it again? Because if they never got out of it the first time, then there can't be an again. Do you see that? The very word again says there are two times these people in the passage have been entangled in the defilements of the world. The first time was when they initially escaped through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now they are again entangled therein and overcome. This is a second time back into the defilements of the world. Now what was the condition of these people when they had escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Would we say they were lost, but free of all defilements of the world? You know, how are you going to have it? Alright, so they have escaped the defilements of the world. They were saved. They're entangled therein again and overcome. And then look at what it says. The last state is become worse with them than the first. Now let's see what the states are here. First state is when they were still in sin the first time. And then a state that is not mentioned in the first and the last there, there's one in between. And that's when they escape the defilements of the world through our knowledge, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then there was their entanglement again. And so what Paul is talking about, I mean Peter is talking about, the last state, meaning the last state when they've gone back in sin is worse than the first time they were in sin. That's the point he's making. Because they had escaped. They had found out what it's like to have God, what it's like to have salvation. And they have now rejected that and gone back. You know why it's worse? It's a simple thing to show. Someone comes to your house, you ladies, and you have toiled and worked and toiled and worked to make some really spiffy dessert. And you cut a nice piece of that dessert and you hand it to your guest, one of your guests, and that guest says, "No, no thanks. No, don't want any of it." Well, now that's that, you know, I mean, he couldn't say, "Boy, that was really good." He's just saying, "No, I don't want any." And you might say, "Well, my feelings got a little bit hurt there because he didn't want any of my dessert that I worked so hard on." But think how much worse you would feel if you handed him the piece and he took a couple of bites and then spit it out and said, "Yuck! I don't want that." You know what? What you've done is you've added insult to injury. That's not just a refusal. You have insulted the cook. And so that's why the last state has become worse than the first. It doesn't mean hell is going to be a little hotter for those that go back in sin, a little hotter than for those who were never out of it the first time. That's not the point. But the point is the heinousness of what is done. But go ahead and look at what he says. "It was better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them." You can even look at the illustration that Peter uses. "It has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again," a thoroughly disgusting picture, "and the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire." Now, you look at that illustration. You start out with what? A dirty hog. Then what? You wash the hog. And then what does the hog do? Goes back into the mud. Now was the hog washed or did the hog just think it was washed? No, the hog was washed in the illustration. He goes back into the mud again. Look in Hebrews chapter 6. I just do not see how anyone could be honest and fully understand and look at this passage and still teach the perseverance of the saints. The writer says, "For as touching those who were..." Now listen to all these things. "Concerning those who were once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." Now tell me that that person is not saved. If they're not saved, then tell me how they became partakers of the Holy Spirit. "And then fell away." If they did these things, they were once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away. It is impossible to renew them again under repentance. Merely making the point that when you reject all of God's offers, all of the reasons He has for saying this is why you should become a child of mine, when you have rejected everything He has to persuade you with, there is nothing left to persuade. And therefore, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, because no matter what you bring up, "Don't you want to go to heaven?" "No, I don't want to go to heaven." "Aren't you afraid of going to hell?" "No, I'm not afraid of going to hell. I don't believe in hell." "Aren't you worried about what your family's going to think?" "No, I don't care what my family..." Well, after a while, you run out of things, then what are you going to use? And often that's what the sinner does. Now often that's what the saint does as they're contemplating becoming a sinner again. They keep cutting off everything that matters. Cut off everything that matters. God doesn't matter. Family doesn't matter. My standing in the community doesn't matter. And they cut off line by line until nothing matters. And when nothing matters, there's nothing left to persuade. And it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. But the power of that passage is it so clearly sets forth the condition of these people as being Christians. And then they fell away. The last passage, 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul reminds us of a lot of spiritual advantages that the people that were led by Moses had when they came out of the land of Egypt. And he talks about how they threw away those advantages, how they sinned in various ways. Now let's pick up in verse 11. "Now these things happened unto them by way of example." Now I'm afraid I've not laid my case down as strongly as I should. Let me come at it one more time before we see the conclusion here. The whole point of Paul saying in verses 1 through what he did in verses 1 through 4 is to set forth the terrific spiritual advantages that these people had. They were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, did all eat the same spiritual food, did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. These people had every opportunity and every spiritual advantage. But what happened? They cast aside all of those blessings and opportunities, and what did they do? They sinned, they fell. Now what's the lesson Paul wants us to get? Alright, look at us Christians. Look at the advantages that we have. And then he says, "Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come," by which he just means they are written for the sake of us who live in the last great age of the earth, the gospel age. "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Now do you think when he says "thinketh he standeth" that the fellow's not really standing? He's lying on the floor. I've heard and read of some who thought they were standing and they were on the floor. They were too drunk to know whether they were standing or on their knees. No, think if he standeth here does not mean that he doesn't really stand. The point is, he thinks he stands no matter what. Let him that thinketh he standeth no matter what. Nothing can happen to him. Beware, let him that thinketh that he cannot fall be careful lest he fall. That's what he said. So the Bible definitely teaches that the saint can so sin as to be lost eternally. Therefore, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not so. Now, next Lord's Day, what we're going to do is we're going to show how modern Calvinism differs from these points that we have looked at today. And we're going to show how Calvinism is making such a strong impact on churches today. Now, Sandra has been after me to be sure I include her point. And it's a good point. And I believe I'm going to include it tonight at this time. It won't take but a minute, by the way, for those of you worried about it. But then next Lord's Day, I'm going to begin by making that point. Now, here it is. The doctrine of Calvinism was a dreadful, fearful, very negative, very dry and austere doctrine that men rejected a couple of hundred years ago. After that time, it lost its popularity. People didn't like the teaching of a man who would stand in the pulpit and say, "There are babes in hell, not a span long." They didn't like that. So it became an unpopular thing, a harsh doctrine. Then what in the world is there about Calvinism today that has made it appeal to men all over again? How can it appeal? And that's what we're going to learn. And we're going to learn that what men have done is they have merely gone into Calvinism as into a supermarket. And they have not taken the whole thing. They have taken only a thing or two that they can make teach what they want taught for their own purposes. And so that's what we will talk about next Lord's Day, Lord willing. There may be someone here tonight who is not a Christian. Thanks be to God that He has revealed His plan of salvation for us, that He has carried that great plan throughout all the ages, and now He offers that salvation to you and to me. And if we meet the conditions, believing in Jesus, the Son of God, repenting of sin, confessing our faith, and being baptized to have our sins removed, He forgives us through the blood of Jesus. If you're not a Christian, why not become one tonight? This is what the Bible teaches. This is the way of salvation. So if you're subject to the invitation of the Lord and your desire is to obey, come as we stand and sing.